Good morning. Welcome. We're so thankful for our time to gather together as the body of Christ, and I trust that this morning will be a blessing to us and also be honoring and glorifying to our Savior. Welcome to those of you visiting today. We're so glad that you can be here and be a part of our service. If you have not done so, please stop by the Connect table right on the other side of this wall on the back here and grab yourself a mug. You can keep that as a gift. Inside that is a white card. Go ahead and fill that out, drop that in the white basket, and that'll allow us to connect with you a little bit more and minister to you a little bit more later on. Welcome to those of you joining us online. We're so thankful for that technology, and we're glad that you can join us when you're providentially hindered from being here, and also, or maybe later on as you're viewing this resource there. This evening, there's no evening service this evening. We are starting our community groups today. We're excited about community groups. If you have not signed up for one yet, it's not too late. Go ahead and jump in and come to those. If you want to put your name down, that would be fantastic on the sign-up sheets. If you want to just come to one, you can do that as well. We have four different groups offered, and one of them will be meeting at our house at 1 o'clock. The way ours typically works is if you want to come right after the service and eat, you just have to bring your own food. So we can all eat together around 1 o'clock. We'll start our discussion and fellowship time at that time there. We have the Brown Gully Group meeting at the Browns today at 1:30, and looking forward to hearing much about that one. At 3 o'clock, the Ruggles at their house, as Ed leads that group. And Jason Willis will be leading a group at 4 o'clock out of Adam and Haley Bradley's house, and that'll be at 4 o'clock. So looking forward to hearing about all the groups and the things that happen in those groups. Again, this is an opportunity to just be the church, discuss the morning message, chew on that, and allow the scriptures to continue to marinate within our own hearts and minds, and then also to connect with one another, pray with one another, and minister to each other as we're able to sit around and fellowship together. So we're looking forward to those. If you got any questions about community groups, let me know, and I'll be able to answer those the best that I can. Also today, 5 o'clock is youth group. Anyone from 7th to 12th grade, welcome to come and to be here. Michael, if you have any questions, you can see him. As he and the team continue to lead that ministry that is happening tonight at 5 o'clock. I had a great time with Fly this past Wednesday, first Wednesday. We're looking forward to that continuing on again, 6:30 to 8 o'clock for those students and those children up through the sixth grade. And dinner will be at 6 o'clock. And then the actual fly time will start at 6:30 in here. At 7 o'clock, the junior high is having their Bible study downstairs, 7th and 8th grade there. Next week, I want to remind you, during Sunday school class, the new members class will be starting. If you're interested in learning more about WBC, becoming a member of WBC, that's a great time to come to that class and get that information. And it's not signing on the dotted line for sure, but it is a way to get the information needed in order to know who we are, what we're about, and join the church there. Two groups, we're continuing to organize those. Ladies, if you signed up for that, check your emails. Those will be, I sent you an email trying to get those organized about times and dates and such. If you could get back with me, that would be fantastic. And we'll continue to hopefully get those all started within the next few weeks here. Lots of things happening in the life of the church. Make sure you're checking your emails or grabbing the announcement sheet off the back. With that, we'll turn over to Douglas and the team.
Morning. It's good to be here, and Word of God says that it's a better one day in the house of the Lord than a thousand elsewhere. So it's a joy to be here. So we're going to direct our hearts and thoughts and into the Word of God now in Psalm 103.
Psalm 103, 1. Praise the Lord, my soul, all my inmost being. Praise his holy name. Praise the Lord, my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Who forgives all your sins and heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit and crowns you with love and compassion, who satisfies your desires with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles.
The Lord works righteousness and justice for all the oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his deeds to the people of Israel. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. He will not always accuse, nor will he harbor his anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve, or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far he has removed our transgressions from us.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a great God you are. As we just heard your word, it says that your compassion, your slow to anger, you're great in love. God, you paid the price for our sins, and you put them as far as the east is from the west. And God, you heard our cries. God, thank you so much to be our Father. And God, help us now to lift our voices and hearts and worship to you with the songs, the way that we help each other to sing the truths about who you are and the truths about the need of our hearts for a love that is only found in you. God, help us today to worship you. In Christ's name, amen. Would you stand as we sing?
Built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest thing, but wholly trust in Jesus' name. Christ alone, cornerstone. Yeah.
may be seated.
Good morning. It's exciting to be here with you this morning. It really is. And when we contemplate the fact that we have gathered here freely, and we know because of our so many reminders lately from our missionaries and others that there are places that this is a very difficult thing to do. So we certainly praise the Lord for that. I see a guy out there that we are really happy to see this morning. Hi, Joe. Praise the Lord. Let's pray this morning. Father, there is an incredible number of things to be thankful for, and we praise you for them all. I praise you for two wonderful weekends at Souda Hills Camp, the women's retreats, which have just concluded. We praise you for what's going on at all camps where the gospel is lifted up and preached. We praise you for what's happening here at Wheelersburg Baptist Church. And Father, when we see a world that looks messy, you are not suffering any of that. No anxiety, no worry, no wringing of the hands. Because Father, we trust you. We know you are the sovereign God, and we trust you completely, knowing that there is a real plan, whether or not we believe we can see it. So, Father, that's why we put our trust in your word, your whole word. We ask your blessing on our pastor today as he brings the word, and blessing on our community groups later. That's an exciting thing to go even deeper into it. So, Father, thank you for our incredible blessings in Christ's name.
Dear Jesus, for this moment. Thank you for the opportunity we can worship you and we can spend time with you. And the freedom we have and the work you get and the truth. And thank you for the opportunity for all friends together, worship together, and the freedom with you. And please help me over, listen more, and walking with you in every time and every moment, and your love. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.
Our children can head to children's church, kindergarten age and younger. I'm thankful that his mercies are new every morning. And we see expressions of his new mercies up front here this morning. Grateful to see new folks helping us sing his praises. Thank you so much for that. Today's message is entitled, What Matters Most? Frankly, as the title indicates, there's nothing we could talk about today that's more important than what matters most. And we're not going to survey the crowds for the answer. Jesus himself addresses the question as we open our Bibles to Mark 12 today in our ongoing journey through Mark's Gospel. I encourage you to take notes. Obviously, anytime, as it's often said, the weakest pen is stronger than the strongest memory. Just take notes, but it'll help you when you get to your community groups as you're discussing later today implications of this message. Jot down questions that this raises for you or things you'd like to go deeper into. As we come to Mark 12, we're entering into a battleground. There's a spiritual warfare taking place in Mark 12. There are two trials taking place. In the first, we see religion putting Jesus on trial. That's verses 12 to 34. And religion always has a problem with Jesus. Religious people, frankly, don't know what to do with Jesus. They can take a few of his words and ignore the rest and turn him into a hero. But the real Jesus, the one who says that we need to repent and believe in him if we want to have eternal life, the religious people don't know what to do with that. And we'll see them putting Jesus on trial in the first part of Mark 12. And then, of course, Jesus has a problem with religious people. And so in the second part of Mark 12, he puts them on trial, as we'll begin to see today. And this trial by Jesus of the religious crowd continues into chapter 13, and we'll be walking into that section in future weeks. But let's read today's text. We'll be in Mark 12. If you'll follow, I'd like to read starting in verse 28. One of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked him, "Which commandment is the most important of all?" Jesus answered, "The most important is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength.' The second is this, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.' And the scribe said to him, 'You are right, teacher. You have said that he is one and there is no other beside him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices.' And when Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, 'You are not far from the kingdom of God.' And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. And as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, 'How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself and the Holy Spirit declared, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. David himself calls him Lord, so how is he his son?' And the great throng heard him gladly." So reads God's word. What matters most to God? It's easy to get sidetracked. It's easy to think that God is pleased with our religious activity. Such was the case in his early years with John Wesley, the founder of the Methodist Church and that whole circle of churches. Wesley was born in 1703. He was the 15th child to Samuel and his wife, Susanna Wesley. Wesley's mother taught him faithfully the Word of God. And Wesley, John, eventually obtained a solid biblical education and was ordained as a priest in the Church of England. Kent Hughes shares what happened next. Returning to Oxford, he joined a group of undergraduates led by his brother Charles and the later to be great evangelist George Whitfield, a group dedicated to building a holy life. Their group was derisively nicknamed the Holy Club. Though Wesley was not yet truly converted, he met with these men for prayer, the study of the Greek New Testament, and devotional exercises. He set aside an hour every day for private prayer and reflections. He took the sacrament of Holy Communion every week. He set himself to conquer every sin. He fasted twice a week. He visited the prisons. He assisted the poor and the sick. Doing all this helped him imagine that he was truly a Christian. In 1735, he's 32 years old now, John Wesley accepted an invitation from the Society for the Propagation of the Gospel to become a missionary to the American Indians in Georgia. It was a great fiasco. He utterly failed as a missionary, undergoing miserable conflicts with his colleagues and almost dying of disease. When he returned to England, he wrote, "I went to America to convert the Indians, but oh, who shall convert me?" His mission experience taught him the wickedness and waywardness of his own heart. However, not all was lost, Hughes writes, because in his travels aboard ship, he met some German Moravian Christians whose simple faith made a great impression on him. When he returned to London, he sought out one of their leaders. Through a series of conversations, to quote Wesley's own words, he was clearly convicted of unbelief, of the want of that faith whereby alone we are saved. Then, on the morning of May the 24th, 1738, he's now 35 years old, something happened that Wesley would never forget. He opened his Bible haphazardly, and his eyes fell on our text this morning, WBC family. "You are not far from the kingdom of God." Wesley said these words reassured him, and well, they should, because before he went to bed that night, he crossed the invisible line into the kingdom of God. This was to be Wesley's life verse, a reminder of the shape of his life for the first 35 years of his existence. What matters most to God? This text gets us into the answer to that question from Jesus. You are not far from the kingdom. It's so easy to turn pleasing God into a list of I do these certain things, I don't do these certain things. But in these two scenes of our text, and we'll be in verses 28 through 37, Jesus tells us, first of all, the most important command, and then the most important person. And the most important command is important for reasons other than what might be obvious to us. Let's take a look at this more carefully. The most important command, this is verses 28 through 34. We're in Jesus' final week of public ministry. This is his Passion Week. He has come into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday to the applause of the crowd and the scorn of the religious leaders. On Monday, he entered the temple and started cleaning house. On Tuesday, in tag team fashion, they started coming after him. First, the chief priests, the scribes, the elders challenged his authority. That's chapter 11, verse 27. Then the Pharisees and the Herodians asked him a question about taxes, chapter 12, verse 13. Then, chapter 12, verse 18, the Sadducees came with a theological question about the resurrection, and they're not done. Now, not surprisingly, to this point, Jesus handled the attacks brilliantly, with wisdom, perfect tact, and incredible love. This all seemed to impress one of the men in the crowd, a scribe from a Pharisaic perspective, who approached Jesus in the text before us. He too has a question. Verse 28, one of the scribes came and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he'd answered them well, said, "Which commandment is the most important of all?" In the NIV, "of the commandments, which is the most important?" What matters most to God, he wants to know. It's a vital question, and how we answer that question has eternal implications, obviously. In the parallel passage of Matthew 22, we're told that this man was a lawyer. He was an expert in the Mosaic law, and the Pharisees had sent him, and he himself comes, having heard how Jesus silenced the Sadducees. Now, there's a background to this question. We've got to get into their world right now. The rabbis, The Jewish rabbis actually counted the commands in our Old Testament, 613 of them. 365 were negative, 248 were positive. And they had categorized the commandments of God in the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament, into two categories, what they called the heavy commands and the light precepts. The penalty for violating the heavy commands was death. And there's debate about which commands fell in which categories, and the rabbis debated this. And this is common knowledge for the crowd in this day. Typically, the following commands were heavy commands: commands regarding circumcision, the eating of unleavened bread, Sabbath observance, sacrifice, purification, and violation of a heavy command was punishable by death. Now, even in our day, there's debate about this same subject. There are two ditches that we always navigate. There's the ditch on the one side. Some people think that God is pleased with a lot of rules, legalism. And so you do this and you don't do this. Lots of rules becoming the key to pleasing God. And then on the other hand, it's not about rules. It's about freedom. We have freedom to live. God, what God cares about is our heart, the license that's on the other side. Both sides need to give careful attention to what Jesus has to say as he answers this question. In verse 29, he says, Jesus, the most important is, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Now stop there and notice how he begins his answer. He quotes what's referred to as the Shema, the first word of Deuteronomy 6:4. It's the word that means hear. Pious Jews recite this confession of faith every morning and evening. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. It is with this one sentence that the services of the synagogue have always begun their observance. The full Shema is Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 to 9, chapter 11, verses 13 to 21, Numbers 15, verses 37 to 41. If you've ever visited a devout religious Jewish person's home, you would see these in the little boxes on the door frames. You would see them at times wearing the phylacteries containing these verses from Deuteronomy and Numbers. The Shema is very important to the Jewish people then as now. The Lord is one, it begins. There are not many gods. There's one God. This being the case, what this one God says matters incredibly. We may take or leave other people's counsel, but not his. What he says deserves our utmost respect. What he commands demands our absolute obedience. And what does he command? What's at the top of the list? This is the question posed to Jesus, and Jesus doesn't shy from the command. He says, this is what this one God desires, commands most. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and all your strength. And here Jesus is quoting from Deuteronomy 6, verse 5. Love. Love. Value. Cherish. Esteem highly. Give yourself to. To whom? Love the Lord. The highest one. The one who's not on the same plane with us. He is the master, the owner, the king, and as such deserves to be our master, our owner, our king. He is that. With all your heart, it follows. With all your heart, then love him with all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. And Jesus repeats that all, as he's quoting from the Torah. What God desires, he has always been the case, is everything, not half-hearted, not partial, not leftover kind of love. We are to love him from the core of our being with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Total devotion to God, as the ESV Study Bible summarizes what that's capturing. So to summarize it, Jesus is simply saying, love God. This is the greatest commandment. Love God with all you are and have. Love God with all you are and have. Yes, serve him. This is his world. But first and foremost, love him. Give him your heart. Give him your affection. Put him first in the throne room of your soul. Think of him constantly with your mind. Devote your strength to him and to him alone. Love the Lord your God with all that you are and all that you have. This is the most important commandment in the Word of God, says Jesus. It really is. If we love God, everything else falls in place. Every time I sin, it's because I have failed to love God. When I hurt my wife with a harsh word, it's because I have failed to use my tongue in a way that expresses my appreciation for God and His good gift to me and my wife, Sherry. If I'm anxious, it's revealing that in that moment, I am loving something else that I'm fearful of losing more than I love Him. If I lust after pornography, it's because I'm failing in that period of time to demonstrate my love for God. This is such a fundamental reality that Augustine once said, love God and do whatever you like. You settle this issue, love God, and you can just do whatever you want, because what you want will always flow out of your desire to please Him. At this point, Jesus offers a bonus. You asked for the first one, I'm going to give you a second one, because you really can't separate the two. Jesus says, verse 31, the second is this. In Matthew 22:39, it says, the second is like it, indicating that they are related, they're inseparable. And it's this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. He's quoting this time from Leviticus 19:18. Love your neighbor, he said. In other words, love the person next to you. This is not your world, so don't act like it's your world. Love your neighbor. Look around, he says. See your fellow human beings. See them as individuals. See them as individuals. Love the neighbor. Love your neighbors. Which ones? The good ones? I mean, I got a lot of good neighbors. I've got some that are a little harder to get along. Love your neighbor, he says. It doesn't matter which one. You love them all. You love them all. This is significant. The same word Jesus just used to sum up our responsibility to God, he uses in terms of my responsibility to neighbor. Love, from agapao, this wonderful action word which God himself exhibits. For God so loved the world that he gave his son is now the standard for this love of neighbor. And Jesus pushes it further. And he says, love your neighbor as yourself. We're so prone to think of self. If I'm hungry, I go looking for food. If I'm tired, I'm looking for a place to get some rest. If I have a need, I do my best to meet that need. I have an instinctive resolve to care for myself. But God, in Leviticus, and Jesus, in Mark 12, commands me to transfer this intense devotion to self to neighbor. Do you know the names of your neighbors? Do you know what they like to eat? Do you know what burdens they are bearing? Not just two or three of them. He's talking about all your neighbors. You know what you do when you're hungry and what you like to eat. He's saying you love your neighbor the same way. You know what burdens you're on your knees about at night. Do you know what burdens your neighbors are on their knees about? Or maybe not on their knees because they don't even know the person that they might call out to? I don't. Not always. To put it another way, love your neighbor, Jesus is saying, with the same consideration you give yourself. Love your neighbor with the same consideration that you give yourself every day that you live on planet Earth. Now, why does the fighting continue in Ukraine? Why is the fighting continuing in Washington? It's the same reason for the fighting that occurs behind the closed doors of your home and mine. We fail to love the other person the way we so, with such tenacity, love ourselves. So what does that make me? It makes me a lawbreaker. It makes me a lawbreaker. This is the second greatest command, and I break it every day. And Jesus concludes in verse 31, there's no other commandment greater than these. This is what matters most, says Jesus. Love God with everything that you have, and love your neighbor with this devotion that you so naturally exhibit towards your needs. Now, some try to turn this into three commands: love God, love neighbor, and love self. We need to talk about this because there are books in Christian bookstores. People are buying this, and we need to think about this. Is this two commands or is this three commands? Well, the reality is over in the Matthew text, Jesus specifically says, these are two commands. The third is not a command, it's an assumption. This is our problem, not a command to us. Love God, love neighbor. This is my problem. It's actually an evidence of the last days, as Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:2, because people, he says there, will be lovers of themselves. Everybody loves self. That's a given. Even the person who says he hates himself has a very high view of himself. He says he has a low self-esteem, but in reality it's very high, because if he wasn't so upset about how poor life was going, he wouldn't be so upset. My favorite example of this is my friend John Street, when he was talking about, he was counseling a young woman who was struggling with self-esteem issues, and she said she hated herself. Finished the session, they went over to the cafeteria there at the Master's College, and they're going to get some lunch after that session, and she's going through the salad bar line, and she's picking up the cherry tomatoes and looking at them and then throwing it back in and inspecting the cherry tomatoes to find the best cherry tomato for herself. This person who said she hates herself has a low self-esteem, has an incredibly high self-esteem, just like we all do. This is what sin is, and it shows up in self-promoting and self-abasing ways. We're enslaved to self. We want to be made much of by God and by everybody around us. This is why we need his commands, because self-love is a dead-end trap. Hear me well. In this day and age, self-love is a dead-end trap. It never satisfies. It always wants more. These commands Jesus is giving us, as he's quoting from God's commands in the Old Testament, are for our good. We need to learn to love God and neighbor, just like we so naturally love ourselves. This is what God says to us in the Ten Commandments. Commands 1 through 4 are all about loving God, and 5 through 10 are about loving neighbor. This is what he deserves, yes, and he knows will be for our joy. This is what Jesus says when he begins his Sermon on the Mount with the Beatitudes, the same framework of the 8 Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, those who mourn, the meek, those who hunger for righteousness. He identifies the vertical. And then the heart of the person who loves God is summed up in that. And then he says, blessed are the merciful, the pure in heart, the peacemakers, those who are persecuted for righteousness. This is the horizontal. This is what's involved in loving neighbor. Do you see the contrast going on right here? According to the rabbis, the essential things are what? Circumcision, Sabbath keeping, sacrifice. This is always the approach that religion takes. Not so, says Jesus. What's essential is a heart that loves God with all that it has and loves other people with the same tenacity we tend to give ourselves in terms of devotion. My friend, it's so easy to let religious ritual take the place of love. Jesus told his most famous story in this regard is the story of the Good Samaritan. Priest and Levite see a wounded and bleeding man on the side of the road, and they refuse to help him. Why? Because it would interfere with their religious responsibilities that they would have as they got to the temple, or as they're just leaving the temple and they're purified. Their justification, they're on their way to worship, or they've just been from worship. So they're willing to let a man bleed to death with a self-justifying notion that they're very religious. This is the world in which we live. This is the person that I look at in the mirror every day. Now, what happens next in our passage is rather shocking. To this point, the religious leaders have been attacking, and now this man, this scribe, actually compliments Jesus. Or does he? Verse 32, the scribe said to him, "You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he's one and there's no other beside him." Does he mean it? "You're right. You are right," he says. It's interesting what he compliments first. He says, "You have truly said that he is one." Judaism is monotheistic. The Jews believe there's one God. This has been a point of contention between the Jewish leaders and Jesus again and again. Remember the scene over in John 10? You don't need to turn there, but in John 10, Jesus said in verse 30, I and my Father are one. What happened right after that? Verse 31, the Jews picked up stones to stone him, to which Jesus answered them in verse 32, I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? And the Jews answered him in verse 33, it is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, a man, make yourself God. Back and forth they've been going over this point. The hatred, the intense opposition of Jesus, this is the focal point. So, when this scribe hears Jesus quote the Shema, affirming that the Lord our God is one, he breathes a sigh of relief. You're right, teacher. He's one. But he doesn't stop there. He takes his compliment a little further, saying in verse 33, and to love him with all your heart and all your understanding and all your strength, and to love your neighbors yourself is more than all whole burnt offering and sacrifices. Yeah, this Jewish teacher likes what he has just heard. He agrees with Jesus on two points, he says. He emphasizes that the obeying God is important. He mentions burnt offerings and sacrifices at the end of verse 33. Were those necessary? Yes, absolutely. God commanded them. Were they important? Yes. A first century Jew could not be right with God apart from them. Was obeying God important? Yes, then and today. However, as this scribe affirms, loving God and neighbor is most important. You're right, Jesus. To love God and love your neighbor is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. Is going to church important? Yes. Is having your devotions important in the morning or evening? Yes. Is giving your tithe and offerings to the Lord important? Yes. Is serving in a ministry important? Yes. But these are but a means to an end. They are meant to teach and help us to do what is most important, which is love God and love neighbor. Both points are vital. On the one hand, God is not satisfied with hollow religious activity. Neither, on the other hand, is he pleased with this love talk that fails to show up in tangible ways in one's life, such as in devotions and faithful church attendance, Christian service. Love for God and neighbor are connected. And when they are connected, we have what James refers to as pure religion in James 1, 27. So, this scribe commends Jesus. And what does Jesus do? Well, he commends the scribe. Verse 34, when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, you're not far from the kingdom. And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. Let's chew on that phrase for a moment. You are not far from the kingdom of God. It teaches us two realities, doesn't it? It first of all teaches us that what matters in God's kingdom is not natural for us. I'll say it again. It is not natural. Religion is natural. That's why there are so many different religions in the world today. Loving God and neighbor is not natural for a sinner. Let's be honest about this. Religion has been a big thing in the Bible Belt for a long time. Many people have prayed a prayer or walked an aisle at some point in their lives. Many people in this community have a Bible sitting somewhere in their house, maybe in a prominent place like a coffee table. Many people have a picture of Jesus on the wall. Ask them if they're going to heaven, and when they die, they'll say, sure. And when you ask them why, they'll say, because, well, I'm not perfect, but I believe in God and try and live a good life. It's a works-based approach to heaven. Just like the Pharisees had in Jesus' day with their 613 commands. As long as you do your best in keeping the commands God has given, you'll make it. But this scribe, he seems to be grasping what the others are missing. Personal merit isn't enough. Doing your best isn't enough. God is concerned with something deeper. God requires something much more fundamental, love. We must love him with all that we are, and we must love our neighbor with the same devotion that we love ourselves. This is what he requires. And this is what we lack, every one of us. Oh, it's just love God and love neighbor. Okay, 603. Now it's just two. I can do those. No, we lack this. And the reason we lack it is because we have a heart problem, which we inherited from our parents, who inherited it from their parents. The first man, Adam, disobeyed God's command and thus alienated the whole human race from the Creator. Ever since that fateful day, we've all entered this world with the same self-focused, sinful bent. What's natural to us is not loving God with all that we are and loving our neighbor as ourselves. What's natural is pleasing self. What's natural is sin. This brings us to the second reality. What matters most in God's kingdom is why we need a Savior. The reason that God sent His Son into the world is precisely this. We have failed to love God and neighbor, and we lack the ability to do so. We're lawbreakers. But Jesus Christ came to the world to be a substitute for lawbreakers. Jesus Christ died in the place of rebels to make atonement for their failure. 3 days later, He conquered the grave, and God promises now to forgive any lawbreaker, any transgressor who will repent, which means acknowledge your sin, that you've been going your own way, and turn and put your eyes upon Jesus and place your faith in Him. And yet that's not all. God, who forgives the sinner who repents and believes in His Son, also gives the merit of His Son's perfect life to whoever will receive Him and believe in His name, John 1:12. In other words, God gives the forgiven lawbreaker the ability to start keeping the law, the ability to love God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength, and the ability to start loving other people instead of being so tenacious about his own needs through the power of his Son, Jesus. Oh, you're not far from the kingdom, said Jesus to this man. Not far. What does that indicate? This guy's at the top of the pile in terms of what Judaism has produced. And Jesus says, you're not far from the kingdom, but that means he's not in the kingdom of God. J.D. Jones' assessment in his commentary, Not Far From the Kingdom, how aptly it describes the condition of many in our own midst. They have a wistful desire for the truth. They have an admiration for Christ. They have a keen interest in religion. They come regularly to worship, and yet never take the final step and openly avow their faith in Christ. Not far from the kingdom, and yet not in it. The old adage is true. Back in 1614, the adage was, an inch of a miss is as good as a mile of a miss. We've narrowed that down to, a miss is as good as a mile. Did you realize it's possible to be within an inch of heaven and spend eternity in hell? We can be a churchgoer, a tithe giver, a church member. We can appear quite religious to the human eye and come short of the kingdom of God. To enter God's kingdom, it's not enough to admire Christ. We must receive Christ. We must believe in Christ. Back to Wesley again. For 35 years, John Wesley was a model church member. But it wasn't until he came to the end of himself that Mark 12:34 rang true for him. You're not far from the kingdom of God. How did he enter the kingdom? His own journal, he tells the story of his second birth. In the evening, I went very unwittingly to a society in the Aldersgate Street where one was reading Luther's preface to the Epistle to the Romans. About a quarter before nine, while he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone, for salvation. And an assurance was given me that He had taken my sins away, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. Indeed, He saved him. After that, God used Wesley in mighty ways. He preached 42,000 sermons. He averaged 4,500 miles a year. He rode 60 to 70 miles a day, preached an incredible 3 sermons a day. When he was 83, he wrote in his diary, "I'm a wonder to myself. I am never tired either with my preaching, writing, or traveling." But for Wesley, as it must be for you and me, it all began the day he trusted Christ alone with a simple childlike faith. It is not enough to be near the kingdom. What matters most to God? The greatest command: love God with all you have, love your neighbor as yourself. This brings us to the greatest person, because he's the only one that can enable that to happen in our lives. The most important person, the next scene, verses 35 to 37. I'll say it again. If you're here this morning and I'm not right with God, what do I need to do? It's not what you need to do. It's the person you need to come to know, put your trust in completely. Jesus exposes this very real problem in verse 35. The problem is this, especially in this area. A lot of people have believed in Jesus, but he's not this Jesus. He's a different Jesus. This was the same problem that they faced then, a different kind of Messiah. So Jesus exposes this, and he says in verse 35, Jesus taught in the temple, he said, how can the scribes, he's been talking to a scribe, how can the scribes say the Christ is the son of David? Still in the temple area, he has silenced his critics by answering their questions, and now he puts a question on the table for them and all the crowd to think about. It's a question about the scribes' view of Messiah. The subject that he puts on the table is the subject of the Christ. Christ is just the word, of course, not his name, but a title, Christos, Messiah, the same Greek, Hebrew word, anointed one. In ancient times, a man was made king, both being anointed with oil, hence the reason for the title. The Christ is the Messiah, the anointed one that God promised to send to be king. He's asking about the Christ. He wants them to think about the Christ. Who say ye the Christ is? Who do the scribes say that he is? Based on Jesus' question, we gain 2 insights into their understanding. One, they believed in Messiah. They talked about Messiah a lot. They were saying, according to Jesus, the Christ is the son of David. Of all the titles for Messiah in Scripture, this is one of the most common. Son of David. Scribes love to talk about promises God made to King David. They talked and talked about the fact that one day one of David's descendants would come and establish God's eternal kingdom. Yes, they believed in Messiah. But he was a different Messiah. A different Messiah. A different Christ. This is the point Jesus is making when he asks this question. How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? You say, what's wrong with that? Sounds right to me. Messiah was to be a son of David. Wasn't he? Yes. But that's not all. He had to be more than David's son if he was going to undo the problem that David had and we all have. And this was the problem with the Jewish leaders in Jesus' day. Their Messiah was way too small, too domesticated, too us. He was the son of David, but only the son of David to them. He would rescue them, yes, that's what they believed. But from what? From political oppression, yes. From economic deprivation, yes. From their own sin? No, what are you talking about? From my sin? I'm a Jew. I'm a good person. I'm a religious person. I keep the commands of God. They didn't see themselves as needing a Messiah that would save them from their sin. My friend, if I refuse to believe in the Messiah, I will not enter God's kingdom for sure. But if I refuse to believe in the true Messiah, I will likewise be outside the kingdom. What must I believe about God's Messiah, you ask? Well, you must believe what David believed. And what was that? Jesus tells us in the very next 2 verses. He asked this question about David's view of Messiah. David's view, verse 36, David himself in the Holy Spirit declared, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies put your enemies under your feet." David calls him Lord, So how is he his son? Jesus asks. And the great throng heard him gladly. Jesus wants the scribes, now us, to think carefully about how David viewed Messiah. Let's do that. As we think carefully about David, we are impressed by what he believed and what he did with what he believed. First of all, he believed, Jesus says, what we must believe. And Jesus is quoting from Psalm 110, verse 1. And he specifically reveals a couple things in this quotation. One, these are the words of David, and two, these are the words of God, the Holy Spirit. So was the Bible written by men or God? The answer is yes. God, the Holy Spirit, used men to write it, 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21. And specifically, David said, the Lord said to my Lord. Watch this. David is referring to two persons. Both identified by our term, L-O-R-D. First, the Lord said, a reference to God, the one who possesses all authority in heaven and on earth. Then the Lord said to my Lord, a reference to the coming Messiah, one who would enter the world as a descendant of David. Don't miss this. David refers to the coming ruler as one who would be superior to him. He calls him my Lord. Note also that according to David, the Lord said something to this coming Lord, Messiah. He said, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. The Messiah that David predicted received permission from God Almighty to sit at his right hand, but not all. God himself said he would place all enemies under the feet of this person who would be a descendant of David. Now let all this sink in. David believed and declared publicly, verbally, that the Messiah would be two things. One, he would be his descendant, and two, he would be his Lord. He would be a man, and he would be the one who had the right to sit on a throne right next to God and rule everything. Now David had many descendants who ruled on his throne, starting with Solomon, but there's only one that fits this description. The one born to a virgin in David's line who was conceived by God the Holy Spirit, the one the scriptures call both the Son of Man and the Son of God. That's the one that's asking the question we're considering. David believed that this Messiah was both man, his son, and God, his Lord. Do you believe that? To be saved from your sins, you must believe in that Messiah. You must believe what David believed. And then, next, do what David did. We must do what he did. What did he do? He made a public declaration. He declared that the coming Messiah was none other than my Lord. His profession of faith is so clear. He's my Lord. This is personal. Though king of Israel, David is willing to admit his need for someone, and he submits himself to this someone. He's my Lord. And the word Lord in the Greek text of Mark 12:36 is kurios in the Greek version of the Old Testament. It's the word regularly translated when we see the name God or Yahweh, all capital L-O-R-D. This is who David is acknowledging this Messiah to be, God himself. My friend, the Messiah came to reconcile sinners like David, like you, like me, back to God. That's why he died on the cross. And there he paid sin's penalty. And that's why he was later raised from the dead by his Father. He had come to save sinners. But to be saved, you and I must do what David did. We must come to grips with the most important person. Jesus must be more than merely our example and our friend, though he certainly is a friend of sinners. He must be our God, our master, who has come to save us, in whom we trust fully to save us. This morning we've asked this question, what matters most? We found the answer to the question from Jesus himself. What matters most? The commands of which we've fallen short, and the person who came and met the commands and who came and died in our place and conquered the grave. So let's take inventory. Does what matters most to God matter most to me. I can't answer this for you. You can't answer it for your neighbor, your children. Let's be honest with ourselves as we answer these three probing questions. One, is there evidence that I love God? I didn't ask if you're a member of this church. I didn't ask if you do a lot of good things. Is there evidence that I love God? What kind of evidence, you say? 1 John 5, verse 3, this is love for God, to obey His commands. If you love God, there will be a delight in obeying the commands He's given us. And when you obey a command, you'll be on your knees thanking God for His grace that made that obedience possible. Is there any command in the Bible that you're presently neglecting? Is there any command in the Bible that you're presently neglecting? You don't have to think hard about that. If there is, you'll know it. And if there's not, you'll say, praise God, by His grace, the answer to that is no. Is there anything that God has told you to do that you're refusing to do? Salvation is a gift, but having received the gift of salvation, we've received the ability to obey His commands. And when we fall short, we confess it, we experience His cleansing, and we live the next day. When God saves us, He gives us a heart that loves Him more than anything else and loves our neighbor as ourselves. Is there evidence that I love this God? Second question, is there evidence that I love my neighbor? Your neighbor is whoever God puts in your life, your spouse, your kids, the fellow next door, the person at the border, the people in countries that we'll never personally see. Anybody on this planet that has needs, that's my neighbor. Are we seeking to meet the needs of the people that God has placed in our spheres of influence with the same tenacity with which we paid our bills so that our needs would be met this week? This is why Jesus Christ came, because by nature we are self-focused, but He's come to transform us into a people who truly love God and love neighbor. And by the way, that's not a grind. When we live a life that's about God and others, we experience the joy that God always intended for His people to experience. I'm asking the question, is there evidence that that's happening in your life? You really love neighbor. Thirdly, is there evidence that I know the Messiah? The real Messiah, Jesus Himself. If you know Him, you won't be content to give Him a little corner of your life, nor will He be content to live in that little corner of your life. He who is Lord deserves and desires to be treated as Lord in your life and in mine. So confess Him as your Lord this morning, and confess Him as your Lord this week in the way you live your life. As did David, make it clear, He is my Lord forever and ever. We bow before You, Almighty God. Your word is, it's alive. And it's certainly been alive in our hearts today as we've heard it, because Your Spirit has been taking it and showing us things. And we just say thank You so much for that. We pray as a church family, we constantly pray that You will open the eyes of people in this community, in this room, watching this later, that have never come to know Jesus as their Savior and Lord, that You'll grant them that saving faith. And we pray for those of us that You've saved that have lost sight of what Your Son has reminded us of today about loving You with everything and loving others the way we so love ourselves. Just take us where we need to go today in that. Show us clearly what needs to happen, and we'll just praise You and thank You as we get on our knees tonight to say goodnight. Thank You for Your grace that has worked with us again another day. In Jesus' name we pray all this. Amen. I thought the song Near the Cross would be a great hymn of response, and appreciate you helping us. Let's stand together and sing these four verses here. So. Mm-hmm. We're so thankful for how God continues to add to His church. And last Sunday night in our business meeting, we voted as a church to welcome into the church family, to vote into the church family, Preston and Brooklyn Hall. If you'll come on over here and join me now. So you had 1 week to get accustomed. We put you to work already. So we love that. We are so thankful for this couple and their children and how God has brought them to us. They've been through our new members process, and it's been a joy to get to know them. And so this morning, we extend the right hand of fellowship to them. You'll have that opportunity in a moment. But welcome. We're so thankful for both of you and for the privilege we have to together walk these next steps in the journey God has laid before us. So I want us to close with our benediction, and then we'll have the right hand of fellowship. So we've been learning this particular song. I think this is such a fitting verse for us to think about and close our service with. And the little tune again goes like this. If you remember it, sing it with us here. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He will reign. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He will reign forever and ever. Father, as we are here, I thank You so much for how You are at work in our midst. We thank You for Preston and Brooklyn and their children. Thank You for how You have brought us into this relationship as a church family, a forever family. And we ask Your blessing on them, and we look forward to the privilege of serving together with them. Protect them as they walk with You, and bless our efforts to make You known in this community. O King Jesus, we long for the day when You return and the kingdom is truly, this worldwide battle is over and You reign in that which is rightfully Yours. Bless, we pray in Jesus' name, amen, amen. So you can make your way across this way and across the front. And as you come, you're going to see the Titus 2 and the 2 Timothy 2:2 materials. Some of you have been asking about that, what it looks like. You might want to take a look at those and then as you're coming through the line here. So we're dismissed. Yeah, thanks.